Thank you very much,
Mr. Summers. And what a happy, high last day of unleavened bread to all of you. We have folks here from Youngstown, Mansfield, Cleveland, Canton, and of course Akron. We thank the Akron folks for hosting this holy day. Beautiful facility, lovely day, gorgeous weather outside. As I mentioned on the first holy day, it was very similar. It doesn't get much better than this. What a blessing, and I hope you're having a very, very fine day. And as Mr. Summers also said earlier, where did the last 6 days go? I hope they were positive for you. I hope you made it across safely in a figurative way. We usually say that. Did you make it across the Red Sea this week? Did you make it to the other side, to safety? We sometimes talk about such things. Did we turn back towards Egypt? Let's hope not. Let's hope that God guided us with his light of truth, and his encouragement, and his Holy Spirit this past week. This Unleavened Bread week, we've had themes about life. Today is no different. We will have themes about life today. This week's themes have been about putting ourselves under close examination, personal judgment, remembering from day to day how easily we could get drawn back into the bondage and slavery of sin. This week's themes have been about Jesus Christ, the very bread of life. And without him, his sacrifice for us, none of these things would be possible. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be learning ahead of the vast majority of the world these wonderful things. Life has been a focal point this week, but for now, death is also a reality of life. Death is also a reality of life. Have you ever thought about how and when you're going to go? We're all going to go someday. Ever thought much about it? Hopefully you don't dwell on such things, but I think everybody here has at least wondered about how he or she will eventually go. Now, maybe our little ones don't think that far in advance. They're not thinking in terms of, when am I going to die when they're 5 years old? They're thinking about a whole life ahead of them. They don't have those concepts yet. I understand. But most of us who are mature have passing thoughts about this, I think. Thinking about how and when we're eventually going to die can be pretty scary for most of us. So again, I hope we don't do it very often. God said all of us eventually are going to go the same way as in Adam, all die. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and then the resurrection. We know that. We understand from God's revelation. Even if we didn't have God's revelation, look around. We have the evidence of human history. Not one person has ever lived that's physical flesh and blood who has ever lived forever. Nobody. So it's pretty easy to see this just as eyewitness accounts. We all go. We all know we're temporary on this earth. God designed the human mind with a built-in self-awareness of our destiny, shall we say, just in terms of a physical destiny. Something on the lighter side called Just Before I Die. Showing his friend around the home, Mr. Parsons, an elderly man, he pointed out all his beautiful collectibles. He had all kinds of nice antiques in the house that his wife and he had gathered for many years. He was very proud of these things. He was showing a friend. Well, his friend replied, what are you going to do with all these things? He said, the day before I die, since I can't take all this stuff with me, I want to have a big auction and sell it all just to find out how much it's all worth. Well, his friend said, since you can't possibly know the day before you're going to die, how are you ever going to be able to sell all this stuff? He says, that's where you're wrong. I can sell it, and I'll know the day that I'll die. The very next day, my wife will kill me. All right, old Mr. Parsons knows the day he's going to die. Now, God put it in the human realm that we weren't going to know the day we're going to die. He doesn't want to give us that future information. He doesn't want to help us understand these things, and a little bit of anxiety accompanies that, but at the same time, some peace of mind. I don't know. I don't want to know the day I'm going to die. That would put me on a terrible notice. I think you would be on notice too. But there was one king of Judah who was put on notice. He was near death, and God told him he was going to die very soon. I'd like to turn with you to this account if you join me in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. 2 Kings 20 and verse 1. Here is Hezekiah. He's terminally ill. He's on his deathbed. It says he was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet came to visit him. He was told to set his house in order. He was soon going to die. There aren't very many individuals in the whole Bible record that were given this clear bit of information from God as Hezekiah. So we read verse 1, 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you are going to die and not live." Pretty clear statement. Not a whole lot of, well, I really wonder if he meant what he said. Is there some figure of speech in here? No, very clear. Hezekiah was put on notice. Now, many of us would think when Hezekiah learned this information through Isaiah the prophet that it was a bad situation. Everything was very, very bad from that point forward. We need to see, though, that there were blessings in him telling him this. If we continue to read, we can see what came out of it. A very positive thing came out of this announcement. Verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out to the middle court. He hadn't gone very far from leaving the room where Hezekiah was in his deathbed, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of Jacob, God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I surely will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add your life 15 years. Why did God have a change of heart, a change of mind? Why did he relent, as it says in other passages in the Bible? This knowledge of his impending death, his imminent death, I should say, for Hezekiah, brought him to change his heart, change his attitude towards God, to draw closer to God. The knowledge of his coming death made him turn his face to the wall and cry bitter tears, crying out to God. He was displaying his dependency on God, that God alone was his strength and his healer. God was moved by that humble heart. God extended his life. He lived another 15 years, and he would not see the Assyrian army that was marching towards Jerusalem even shoot one arrow there. You remember the magnificent event that followed. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers would die in one night because of the prayers of Hezekiah and his people. Awesome. We have an awesome God that listens to our hearts. My sermon today is not about morbid end-of-life issues. Not at all. It's about life. But just as Hezekiah was put on notice, you and I are also put on notice. The title today, The Judgment Day is Here. The Judgment Day is Here. Now, I'm not talking about silly Mayan prophecies to happen on December 21st of this year. I'm not talking about some space aliens coming to attack Earth. I'm not talking about natural disasters. None of those things. None of that. Let's turn to James 4 and verse 13 and see what I am talking about today. James 4 and verse 13, and let's see how you and I have been put on notice. James 4 and verse 13. Let's just read this passage from verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell, we'll make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. But what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." We've been put on notice. I won't turn to a passage in the Psalms, but Psalm 89, verse 47, for a reference. Psalm 89, verse 47, it's a psalm of Ethan, the Ezrahite. It says, "Remember how short my time is, and what futility you have created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he by himself deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Here's a person who understood the temporal position and condition of human life on this planet. He understood that. I would like to turn to Psalm 39 and verse 4 with you. Here is a beautiful psalm of David, because David understood this also. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Psalm 39 and verse 4, David had a very healthy perspective on his place in the whole scheme of things. It says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, as the measure of a man's hand." Pretty small. He's looking at his hand in front of him saying, my life is about that long compared to the whole scheme of things here. Pretty short. "My age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." Poof. Puff of smoke. Pretty short. Pretty transient. Can't really grasp it. Can't really hold it down if it's a puff of smoke. In the NIV, it's rendered this way. "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." We would do well to have that same perspective as David. I would like to turn to Amos 4 and verse 11 as we get into this day of judgment concept in my title today. Amos 4 and verse 11. Amos 4 and verse 11. Over in the Minor Prophets. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, in that neighborhood. Here is an example of a temporal judgment day on physical ancient Israel. Let's read together Amos 4, verse 11. This was a day of judgment for ancient Israel. It was a critical point of God's punishment for Israel's sins. God says, "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me." God didn't destroy them completely. He pulled them back out of the fire, a remnant, at the time of this particular judgment. And he says, sadly, they didn't get the point. They didn't learn the hard lessons from his punishments. Verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Prepare to meet your Maker. I've heard that in movies, maybe in songs. Well, it comes right out of the Bible. And that was a temporal, physical day of judgment for Israel when God had to punish them. God's patience, his patience and his tolerance reached a certain threshold. He doesn't tolerate sin, but he's long-suffering with sinful humankind, knowing that they are but a vapor. They're so transient, they're so frail. He knows that. He understands that. Now, let's turn to a more eternal judgment yet in the future over in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. So far, all we've seen is a temporal day of judgment. There's a more permanent one coming, a more final one coming. There's a final day of judgment for all humanity, each in a certain order. It says in Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades, the grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is a future time. We understand that. We understand this to be a final judgment period, a process and a period of time that is yet future for all humankind. What about you and me, though? Where do we fit into the scheme of things? This great judgment plan of God, where do we fit? Well, since you and I have been put on notice, so to speak, even since Old Testament passages where God started revealing the transient nature of humankind and the dependency we have on God for life, there are some important questions here that we're going to answer shortly. For now, let me pose this question to you. We'll get your mind thinking a tiny bit. If you had only one more day to live, what would you do with it? You had only 24 hours from right now to live. What would you do with that time? I was surprised at how popular that particular question or some variant of it is right now on the internet. Yesterday I went on the internet and I typed in that question, if you had only one more day to live. I must have uncovered about 30 different internet sites, social media sites, blog sites where people just throw out their own personal thoughts and ideas. Someone poses the question and then you have this whole discussion thread of people's ideas, what they would do with 24 hours left if that's all they had. At least 30 different sites. So it shows how popular such a question is. Now, most of them were answered by, pretty much you could tell by the conversation and the commentaries, they were young people. A few of them were very noble answers, such as, I would love and forgive. I would try to make amends with friends and family that I've hurt, make peace with God, those kinds of things. A few of them were noble. Sadly, a whole bunch more were not. The great majority of them were not. They were either ideas about engaging in some riotous living or some indulgent behavior if they only had 24 hours to live. Very sad to see that. Sort of like going down in flames. I'll just do everything, put aside all restraint, throw away all my principles. And it wasn't just guys bragging about what they would do. Both genders, guys and ladies alike. It reminded me of a very fatalistic passage in the Bible. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know where that passage comes from. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, the Apostle Paul borrowed that passage from someone else. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29 and see. Then I'll share with you where he borrowed it from. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Now, we're starting to get closer to what this whole message means for you and me. We're getting closer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Again, Paul is using that passage in a quote. Paul was speaking to the people, to the brethren at Corinth, about hope in the resurrection, about hope of eternal life. He's talking about, and he asks the question, what if there really is no resurrection at all? What if all of this is a hoax? What if it never really happened that Jesus Christ came out of his grave 3 days and three nights later? What if he never ascended into heaven? What if? He says in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? It was a custom, it was a tradition in ancient times. It wasn't anything Christians were doing. Verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Well, he's talking about the apostles. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul put himself on the front lines to bring the gospel message of salvation to so many hungering people, spiritually hungering people. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, then what advantage is it to me? Why would I take on such a risk? And commentators believe that, yes, he did have to be put into an arena in the Roman games or theater and fight wild beasts. We don't have any more detail on that, but I believe it was actually something that he had to do as part of his persecution. And he says, what advantage? Why did I do that if the dead do not rise? And let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, he actually borrowed that from Isaiah 22, verse 13. I won't turn to Isaiah 22, verse 13. Just a little background. Sennacherib, who was the general or the leader of the Assyrian army at the time, was coming against Israel. The prophet says, instead of weeping and fasting and humiliation and calling out to God and crying out for his deliverance, the people started feasting and going into revelry. They were saying, there's no use in offering any resistance to the Assyrians. No use to call on God. We must die, so we might as well enjoy life as long as we can, give ourselves up to unrestrained indulgence. That's from Barnes Notes commentary. Now, Paul uses the phrase, he borrows it, the phrase for the idea, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then it's vain and foolish to subject ourselves to trials, to challenges, to persecution, and to suffering for Christ's sake. That's what he's saying here. Let's just make the best of life, enjoy life, all the comfort we can, make pleasure our chief good, rather than looking beyond the temporal to a better life ahead. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, that sentiment seemed to be really expressed in these blog sites where people added their own personal notes. What would they do if they only had 24 hours left to live? Let's go over now to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. We're developing this message, very important message. This is Paul's second letter to the brethren at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Continues an important message here. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this mantle, this tent, he calls our physical bodies, he knows it's temporal, it's temporary. He says, if this earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. A translated, a new body, a spirit body to replace this decaying, old, tiring human body. He says, we groan waiting for it. We're anxious for it. I know you young folks in the audience saying, wait, time out. I'm not losing my hair yet. I'm not getting crippled yet. It'll happen. It'll happen in time. Given enough years, it'll happen. When I was young, I didn't think about my terminus. I didn't think about the end of my days. I didn't think about that. As we get older, we start to think about that a tiny bit more. A man went to his minister and he said, how are you? And he just started some social conversation and the minister was very concerned. He was an elderly man. He says, you're really getting up in age. Are you starting to think about the hereafter a little bit? The man scratches his head and says, what? Every time I walk into a room, I think about, what did I come in here after? I don't know. He wasn't thinking too much about it at the time. Paul continues here. He says, verse 4, we're in this tent We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He's talking about eternal life, taking away this mortal body. We want something better, and God is offering us something better. And Paul is so excited to convey this. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a seal. It is a mark of eternal life. If no man takes your crown, if you hold fast to the very end. Having the Holy Spirit is the next step to being given the promised eternal life. That is exciting. That's very exciting. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I won't turn to Ecclesiastes 12, but there it says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether evil or good. There will come a time of judgment for everyone. Everyone. When must you and I appear before this judgment seat of Jesus Christ and the Father? When does that apply to you and me? All right, let's go ahead and see. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, a few chapters over. Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, if he's quoting Isaiah 49, 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. What was Isaiah talking about at that time? I won't turn to it, but here's what Isaiah was talking about when he used that phrase that Paul borrowed and put in this comment here. Again, Isaiah said, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. What this is God the Father speaking to the Word, who was going to become the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was speaking to him, saying, there's going to be an appropriate time ahead. There's going to be an exciting time for humanity when the plan of salvation is going to unfold a little bit more, and it's going to go beyond the boundaries of Israel, and all the Gentile nations will have access to this Word of truth and to eternal life and the Holy Spirit. And that happened when the New Testament church was born in 31 AD at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was poured out, and Gentiles began receiving it as well. And some astounding revolutionary things were happening in Jerusalem. And the apostles had to sort things out and pray for God's understanding and enlightenment as to, wow, this is what was spoken of in Isaiah and other prophets in the past. This was very exciting. Isaiah was pointing to a coming time in the New Testament where plain knowledge and truth of God's plan of salvation was going to be made available to all humankind. Paul concludes, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Barnes Notes commentary says this, the meaning of the passage is the Messiah is come. The time referred to by Isaiah has arrived. It is now a time when God is ready to show compassion, to listen to prayers, to have mercy on all of humanity who seek him, who strive to find God. The verse, which should be read as a parenthesis, is designed to be connected with the argument which the apostle is urging and which he presented in the previous chapter. The general doctrine is that people should seek reconciliation with God. Under the gospel, it is an acceptable time, the commentary goes on to say. A day of mercy, a time when God is willing to show mercy to his people. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says the same thing. It is a day of salvation. Each in his or her proper order. Are you and I under a day of salvation? The letter of 1 Peter says that we are. Let me take you to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Now this is building. It gets more exciting, but we have to establish that you and I are under a day of judgment now. And there are tremendous benefits, as we're going to see. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So if you and I are persecuted, it takes a mindset. It takes training. I'm still arriving there. I'm not there yet. It takes training to know that we are persecuted for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake, that we're to rejoice. We're to understand that Jesus Christ did this before us. And if he was persecuted, there are times in our lives when we will be too. He promised that. He says, on their part, Christ is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. But let none of us suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. Again, that's hard to do. It takes training. It takes focus. Verse 17, important passage. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Time has come for judgment to begin with God's true church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's making an argument. He's saying, he's borrowing from Proverbs chapter 11, 31. He says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They will have their day of judgment as well. We're to be on notice. Be on notice at all times. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer accordingly, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Let me talk about that word commit for a moment. The word commit or entrust, it comes from a long Greek word. I'll pronounce it one time, maybe twice. Parathithestai. Parathithestai. Don't write it down. I'm not going to spell it. What does it mean? Well, in ancient times, there were really not brick-and-mortar banks to go to. If you lived in a city, there might have been a few. There certainly was a bank or a treasury building in Petra. You can see it to this day, built into the sandstone walls. But as a rule, people didn't go to the bank and have a teller behind a nice bulletproof glass window and alarms, a little button under the counter to... My timing's usually not that good. I told my wife before I got up here, I said, I want to try to watch the clock and tell everybody that once that bell rings, you're not all dismissed. Sorry, not yet. Not yet. Anyway, maybe there is a... In ancient times, they didn't have such things. And so what you did was you entrusted or you committed your money if you needed to go out of town. You didn't want to take all kinds of money with you. You entrusted it to a friend. It had to be the most reliable and trustworthy friend that you had. When you came back, you wanted to know that he kept your money safe for you. So this word commit, to commit ourselves to God is absolute trust, complete and total submission to God. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he was about to breathe his last. He knew entirely that God would raise him up after 3 days and three nights. He understood that totally. That is our life. We're to know this too. We're to have complete, confident, unhesitating, complete trust and commitment to God. So this is what this term means when it was spoken here. Now let's go back to the one day to live concept for a moment. Hezekiah was one who was put on notice, and he had a change of heart. And Isaiah didn't get very far out of the building, but I have to think that he was very excited when God spoke to him as he was leaving the palace, going into the courtyard, and God said, turn around, go back, tell Hezekiah, I'm going to give him 15 more years. I listened to his heart. I saw his tears. Oh, I bet Isaiah was excited to hear that and go back and tell the king good news. Like Hezekiah, if you and I were told from a very reliable source that we had only one more day to live, what would you do? What would I do? Have you ever heard the story of old Fred? All right, I got to do something lighthearted again here with you for a moment. Old Fred had been a faithful Christian and was in the hospital. He was near death. The family called their preacher to stand by the family and old Fred, just to be close, to offer some comfort. As the preacher stood next to old Fred, suddenly his condition appeared to get worse very dramatically and very suddenly. His condition got really bad. He motioned frantically for the pastor to let him write on something, so the pastor lovingly pulled out a piece of paper and a pen and handed it to him. And old Fred, with all the little bit of strength he had left, he wrote something on the paper and he handed it back. And he expired. He breathed his last. Well, the pastor, the preacher wanted to be very dignified. He just put it in his coat pocket. He said, I'll read this later. He just talked to the family for a while. Well, at the funeral, as he was finishing his message for old Fred, he realized that he was wearing the same jacket that he had on when old Fred died. He said, and you know, old Fred handed me this note just before he died. I haven't looked at it, but knowing Fred, I'm sure it's a word of inspiration to all of us. He opened the note and he read aloud, sir, you're standing on my oxygen tube. I hope that wasn't in bad taste. It was just, you know, I have to search far and wide for something that's lighthearted. We were on the I-77 coming up here to church, and Angela's driving, and where's the cutoff button? I guess we all need to be in your seats. Thank you. All right, class. Two fellows, different cars, one in front of the other, or just weaving, meandering in and out of their lanes. And we're just saying, we're trying to get out of their way. We're just saying, I don't want to be there when they run into someone else. Someone was honking the horn at one of them. We don't know if any of those two people had their very last 24-hour period to live, but whatever it was, we were out of their way. I would like to share with you the lyrics of a very popular song from 2004, Tim McGraw. Some of you will know these lyrics. I thought they were cute at the time. It was entitled, Live Like You Were Dying. Some of you know that song. Oh, yeah, great song. It was really a song with a noble message. It's hard to find songs that are so positive as this. I'll read the lyrics to you. He said, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me, and a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, talking about sweet time. I asked him, when it sank in that this might really be the real end, how's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what did you do? He said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I loved deeper. I spoke sweeter. And I gave forgiveness. I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. He said, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't, and I became a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition, and I went three times that year that I lost my dad. I finally read the good book. I took a good, long, hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all over again. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Like tomorrow was a gift. You've got all eternity to think about. What you do with it? What could you do with it? What did you do with it? And what would I do with it? Then the chorus ends with this. It says, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Again, there were some noble aspirations in that song. It was a hit in 2004 from Tim McGraw. If we take to heart that you and I are on notice, that our lives are fleeting, and that they're very frail, as King David said, then this is a judgment day for us. I would like to bring you over to Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, in another way of putting it. And verse 7, skip to verse 7, you can see the continuation of Paul's thought in verse 7. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or death, the death penalty. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We're on notice. You and I are on notice. Let's now turn to Hebrews 2. I have several passages in this beautiful book, this most profound book of Hebrews. And in chapter 2, verse 1, what advantage or advantages do you and I have to being called ahead of most of the world? There have been people throughout church history, people even in our memory and acquaintances where they might have even said, oh, I wish I weren't called now. I can't have all the fun that I wish I could have had. Look at all my friends, what a blast they're having. Oh, they're just going out in flames. Paul used an argument when he was discussing all the benefits that the Jews had been entrusted with the oracles of God, the very temple, the covenants, all these wonderful things, blessings of the prophets, the miracles. He was making an argument that the Jews had all these things. What advantage have the Jews over the Gentiles? He says, in every way. And he lists all those things. And so the same argument can apply to you and me. What advantage do you and I have for being called ahead of most of the world? Every advantage in every way. Profound advantages. Let's read and hear about it. Verse Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape, ones that God has called in this age? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 10, skip to verse 10. Here we begin to see the incredible benefits of being called ahead as first fruits, ahead of most of the world. Because my main point today, if you haven't already gathered it, is that we are presently, right now, in our daily lives standing before God's judgment seat. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him to whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren," them, us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," you and I are physical, mortal, flesh and blood beings, "he himself also did that." Jesus Christ also took upon himself a mortal flesh and blood life, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, Satan the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the themes this week, again, was coming out of spiritual bondage, spiritual Egypt, spiritual slavery to sin. Jesus Christ made this possible. You and I have been called to God's grace and mercy in this age. And you and I have just had a jail cell swing open for us when we were called, converted, and we took this way of life. That God has offered us freedom now, not at some future time, spiritual freedom now. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren," Jesus Christ had to be made like you and me, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." We have strength and power and God's might to overcome. He is not leaving us without the tools necessary, everything that pertains to life necessary to overcome. Now let's say each of us had the knowledge of our impending death in 24 hours. Again, come back to this theme once again. What should we do if we knew we only had 24 hours left? Well, I think you could make a case for living each day as if it was your last. I think you could make that case. Mr. Al Pattinger said that if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't have to come under judgment, and that is absolutely true. God wants us to judge ourselves so that he doesn't have to chastise the son and daughter whom he loves. We should all realize there's no assurance of tomorrow in our lives. We also realize that we need to redeem the time while we can call it today, every day. Perhaps we would try to use every hour we have, keeping focused more and more on God's work in our personal lives and God's work in sharing his truth with humanity. Certainly the expression, "I'm too busy," wouldn't seem to have any bearing if we knew we only had 24 hours to live, right? We would have our priorities thought through very rapidly. I think each of us would try to make peace with others, reconcile differences we have with others in as much as it's possible with us. I think maybe we would evaluate our generosity in sharing our resources, the things that God has so generously given us, especially with those, even if it's talents and skills, especially with those who have less, who are in need. Well, God would look at that as an important way of showing our priorities. If we only had 24 hours to live, maybe we wouldn't be so busy in accumulating physical and material things. Maybe not. Things that we humans call security, where God doesn't call physical things security. He says, "Seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and all those other things needful for the body will be provided." Maybe we wouldn't seek life's comfort and ease or be focusing on that for the latter years of our lives, because we certainly can't take it with us. Now, yes, we need to be looking after our families and planning ahead for when we don't have income. Yes, I'm not saying that, but accumulating so much, as parables Jesus talked about, how a man died when he had built his barns and had all this food stockpiled. He said, now I'll sit back and rest. And his life was required of him. It was gone suddenly. Would we take God's gifts casually? Would we spend more time in prayer? Would we pray intercessory prayer a little more often for other people that are in need, whose health is failing, for God's mercy, for God's wisdom and judgment? Would we pray a little more often, perhaps? We'd probably be searching our hearts and our most innermost thoughts, like Hezekiah did. Hezekiah was on notice. Yeah, we're on notice too. Would we prioritize spiritual things in our lives and not so many worldly thoughts? Well, these are just questions. These are just questions I pose. A wonderful benefit of being called to a time of judgment today versus a time yet future is that we have an intercessor, Jesus Christ, who is going to the judge of the universe day and night, making intercession for us. If we appeal to God and we come before his throne of grace in a time of need, and when we are sorry for something we did, we stumbled, we made a mistake, and we ask for forgiveness, Jesus Christ is the one and only advocate we have in need to come before the Father. The merciful high priest, we're told in Hebrews 2. Merciful high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 24, since we're in Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 24 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus does. That's his primary job right now, making intercession for you and me before the Father. I won't turn to Jude 24. Jude verse 24 is a very helpful passage. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus Christ wants us to tap into the power to keep us from stumbling. Yes, we're human, we're carnal, we fail, we have weaknesses, we will stumble. But he says, call on me, ask me for that power of the Holy Spirit. Even young people who are not baptized and converted yet, ask God for the power to overcome. Ask for it. What's he going to do? Give you a scorpion or a stone when you ask for something that God wants to give? No, certainly not. Final scripture today. Let's turn to Romans 8. One more scripture before we close. Romans 8, verse 33. Romans 8, verse 33. I mentioned we have an advocate who comes before the judge of the universe day and night, always there for us, always making intercession, and always providing a way out of temptation. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to charge you if we've come before the Father asking for forgiveness? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now we know it's Satan, who also comes day and night before the throne of God, accusing the brethren. We know that. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who's going to separate you from Jesus Christ? Who's going to take that privilege away? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, yet we are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Paul is quoting Psalm 44, verse 22 there. Verse 37 of Romans 8. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. there is some truth today to my title. At first, you probably thought it was odd or silly. The day of judgment is here. For the church of God, the day of judgment is on the house of God right now. So this week's themes have been about putting ourselves under examination, putting sin out of our lives, being conscious and aware of it from day to day. The sermon today was about life, happy, eternal life filled with joy that God has in store for those who stay the course. Today is a day of judgment.